Hey, Ezra chapter 4. We'll give you some time to turn there as you are. We continue on fourth or fifth week in a series now through the book of Ezra, and then we're going to kind of continue through the book of Nehemiah, which if you had a Hebrew Bible and you were a Jew reading this, you would see them as one text together, telling the history of the Jewish people as they enter back in to the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding lands following a time of exile. And so in that time, what we've said over and over again in this kind of series through the book of Ezra is that we wanted to look at the way God's people respond and the way God's people are moving and see in it the way that God prescribes of us how we ought to be living. That we recognize that the people of Israel 2,500 years ago may have had some different distinctions from the things that we are meant to live out in our lives glorifying Christ. And yet in many ways, in many overarching ways, there are great similarities, and there's some things that we ought to learn and be taught from this. And then the last couple weeks, we've actually sort of had a series within a series saying one of the things that you see early on in the book of Ezra repeated is what it looks like to really worship God in the practice of worship. And so we spent an entire week talking about how worship, ultimately kind of coming from this word worth-ship, so how much God is worth, how much you value God in attitude and in action, looks like valuing God with the things of this world. And we saw that demonstrated in Ezra. What happens is the king of Persia, Cyrus, sends the people back into the city of Jerusalem, says, go rebuild the temple. And a guy named Zerubbabel and about 50,000 Jews decide they will leave this dispersion and head back into the city of Jerusalem, which at the time has been completely desolated. There's no walls, there's no temple, it's rubble, it's dangerous, and it doesn't look very good, and yet 50,000 people commit to go at the hand of Cyrus, the king of Persia, which is ultimately what we said, at the hand of God, who is directing Cyrus to do this. And in doing so, one of the first things we see is that both those 50,000 people and the Jews who are around them who don't go encourage them. The Bible literally says it. They strengthen their hands by giving with their free will offerings and with things even beyond that for the sake of their work to go back and rebuild the temple. And so we said, if you want to look at what it looks like to worship God, it means valuing God with the things of this world. We also said that when they got there, the first thing they do is they build an altar and they begin to offer sacrifices on the altar before they build fortifications, before they begin to kind of settle in and take care of things in their own lives. The very first priority is that they would trust God with even their very life. And so we said the second component of what it looks like to really worship God would be a people who trust God fully with their life, that we would value God with our stuff and that we would trust God with our life. And then last week we said in that, that we can't simply allow that to be external only, but rather that what you see in worship was that it was both heartfelt in response, that it was fullness of their being, and that it also included an external obedience, a dutiful obedience to what was true and what was prescribed of them. Because they come together, they begin to uphold Old Testament law, they begin to partake in the festivals, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths was the one that they get to first, and start to do the things that the law of God prescribed, which, by the way, they had neglected for hundreds of years earlier, which was what ultimately landed them in exile in the first place. And so today, I want to really zoom in. We're just going to look at five verses in Ezra chapter 4 and focus in on this idea of what worship looks like in holiness. And so in order to do that, we got to define this term holiness. What is holiness? You hear that often, especially if you've kind of grown up or been around the church world, and you know sort of the depictions and what it looks like. In fact, some of the traditions you've grown up in, you may have holy water or holy things or possessions or things that are claimed in such a way. The reality is, though, that when the Bible speaks about holiness, especially when you look at the Old Testament, the word simply means distinction or set apart. Holiness was a way to be defined as not for ordinary use, something that was set apart. When we First, my wife and I just celebrated this week our 11th anniversary on Friday. So Whitney got a whole bunch of like, congratulations, you made it text messages. Nobody said anything to me. I think they knew I was just, you got a free ride for 11 years. Whitney had the work to do. And so we celebrate this anniversary, but it made me remember when we first got married. And some of you are going to be really shocked by this, but I'm cheap. Come on, at least pretend to be a little surprised, but I'm super cheap. And so we first got married, and I remember one of the really tense times in our early relationship. It was before we got married, is when you go to the store to do the wedding registry thing, and they give you that gun that you can just press on anything in the store. Anybody, I guess now you just do them online, but this is ancient, so 12 years ago, that you go into a real store, they give you a real thing with a barcode reader, and you click on all the stuff that you wanted people to buy you for your wedding. That seemed awesome to me. Like, I need a new pair of shoes. Like, click on that, right? That's not a wedding gift, right? Like, I could use some t-shirts, you know? We went to the movie aisle. I got in trouble for that. Like, we were DVDs clicking on them, you know, and couldn't understand why we were getting animated DVDs for our wedding. And so, but in this, there was one thing in particular that I remember. Whitney was in the kitchen aisle and was very specific that there were these like certain ceramic dishes that she wanted that had like a certain pattern and a certain color and a certain texture, and they were much nicer than the like cheap $9 Target dishes that we got that had like the chips out of them all over every time you drop one in the dishwasher and didn't really care about it and stuff. And so she was adamant that she was persuasive in that we registered for those, right? And I went along with it and thought, that's a lot of money to spend on dishes. Not only did I think that's a lot of money to spend on dishes, but here's what happens early on in your marriage before you understand some of these things, guys. I was really frustrated because we didn't even use those dishes. Amen? Do you understand how that, you know how this goes, right? You got your crappy dishes that sit on the bottom shelf that you use every single day, and then these dishes that we spent a lot of money on got put on the top shelf, and only when like company would come over, and not even like certain company, if they were close enough to us that like they wouldn't be embarrassed that their dishes have like sharp edges and cracks out of them and the paint is kind of faded and it might be on your food, right? We give them those, the company. But if you were like first-time guests, that's when I had to grab the dishes from the top shelf. And very carefully, those were the dishes that we used. That is what the Bible describes when it uses the word holy. That they would not be for ordinary use. They weren't everyday use. They were distinct. They had a set apart purpose, a distinct purpose, different from all of the ordinary dishes, the ordinary vessels, the everyday use dishes. Now we have three kids. Those dishes are all broken, I promise you. But at the time, it was not that way. Here's what's really amazing. God had intentionally called his people to be this for the world. He had called them to be a set apart, a distinct, a holy nation for the sake of proclaiming his glory to all the nations. This is what he said in Exodus chapter 19 as he's speaking to them right before he gives them the law of Moses, the covenant, the ordinances that they were meant to live with. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," and get this, "a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The purpose of God calling out Israel and giving them a land, giving them a place, giving them a nation, was always so that they would be a distinct, a holy nation to proclaim God's name into all the earth. You can even stretch back farther than Exodus and go back to Genesis chapter 12 when God initially puts together his covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and says, "In you, I will make you a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And the purpose of it was so that you, through you, you will bless all the earth. You'll be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That the purpose of holiness was that God would take and set apart a people for the sake of proclaiming his name to all of the people around him. Now, here's what went wrong. If you know a little bit about history, the Israelites quickly lose such a distinction. Exodus 19, God says, you obey my law, keep my commands, and I'll make you a holy nation. Then what happens is they arrive at the land that they were promised to take, and they are cowarding out and won't take it. For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness, and then when they finally enter the land, the covenant is reiterated. You be a holy nation. You be distinct. You be different. You be an example of what it looks like to follow me in and amongst all the nations of the earth, and through it, I'll glorify my name. And they get into the land, and almost immediately, they start to make covenant with foreign nations. A few generations pass by, and not only do they start to make agreement with foreign nations, but then they start to intermarry with foreign nations, and then they start to intermix their worship of God with the worship of false pagan gods of all of these foreign nations. And within just a few generations, the once nation that was called out to be distinct, that was called out to be holy, that was called out to be set apart, is fully integrated and looks just like all the nations around them. And they've missed it. And it continues and it snowballs for hundreds of years until finally they end up in exile. God destroys the nation of Israel, destroys the nation of Judah, removes the Israelites, exiles them out of Jerusalem for the sake of bringing them back in. In fact, it's one of the banner verses. It's literally on the doorpost heading into the gym here that God says, I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. In the context of, that verse is written in the context of, I'm going to exile you out of the nation I gave you to restore you to holiness, which now brings us to Ezra 4. And so we pick up in Ezra, and Ezra is meant to look like, if you haven't noticed this, notice it now. It's meant to look like a second Exodus account. They're slaves in a foreign land under a foreign king, formerly Nebuchadnezzar. Now it's Cyrus, the king of Persia. And they're led out of that land by the strong hand of God. They arrive back in the land that God had once promised them and given to them. And in it, we see them first begin with a worship in the tabernacle. It looks very much like a repeat of the original Exodus out of Egypt and into the land God promised them. And now we arrive at the point of the story where we go, okay, what will it look like this time? Will there be holiness? Will there be distinction? Or will they, like the generation that entered into the promised land, simply sacrifice and give up their holiness before God to look just like everyone else? Here's what happens. Pick up with me. We'll start in verse 13 of chapter 3 where we left off last week. It said, the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard from far away. If you remember, what happened is the foundation of the temple had been laid, and the Israelites are worshiping the fact that the foundation of the temple has been rebuilt, that it's there, and now they're going to begin to proceed with the work of the temple. It also says that in it, it's loud. And so chapter 4, verse 1 picks up and says, now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the people of the exile, literally, they hear the shouts and decide that they need to go check out what is happening there, they heard that they were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. And they approached Zerubbabel with the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So, let's talk a little bit because I think on the surface, the beginning of this request seems reasonable. In fact, when the Israelites are exiled out of Jerusalem and the surrounding lands, there are people who stay, so not Not full Exodus, every single person leave this place completely deserted, but take the best and the choicest of people. Remember, that's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come from. They're the best that are taken into Babylon to use them as captives. And so they pull out all of the people who are holy, all of the people who are doing well, all the people who are living the way that they should be, exile them out. And then the strategy of foreign nations at that time was that when you take a nation out, you'd take some of your people and you bring them in. And if you could mix them all together, you could establish and formulate the culture that you wanted into each of the lands that you had conquered and colonized. And so what had happened in the nation of Israel, and in particular amongst these people who are coming from the northern tribes and around Israel, is they've spent years and years and years, generations, a couple hundred years in this nation, sort of worshiping God and mixing it with a whole bunch of other things. In fact, if you're a note taker, you can write this down and go to it this week. But you go to 2 Kings chapter 17, spend some time reading it this week. What you'll find is that after some time, the nation of Israel has split into two different countries. And the northern country, who doesn't really worship God, follow God, and does a whole lot of evil things for years, eventually gets taken over by a country called Assyria. And when they do, the Assyrians intentionally bring in some priests. They bring in some people of God. And then they bring in some pagans, and they bring in some pagan priests, and they bring in a lot of things. And the statement or the desire of the Assyrians is this: you worship all of this. It is okay for you to worship God. It's okay for you to be a follower of God, but you follow these things as well. Now, what's fascinating about such a truth is it's almost 3,000 years ago this happens, and yet if we were just to consider and think about what the American culture looks like today, I would promise you that you don't have to think long to consider how frequently the interaction and the endorsement amongst the culture of a whole is, hey, it's okay to be a Christian, just be okay with everything else too. It's fine, you can worship however you want, just don't project that onto anyone else. Amen? You can do your thing, just don't let your thing influence our thing. Let's all get along. 3,000 years ago and now today, the consistency of what false worship looks like remains the same. It takes and strips the idea that one of these things might be true and the rest would not, and says, who cares about truth? Who cares about distinction? Who cares about holiness? Who cares about the object of your faith, the Lord? Let's just all be okay being happy with one another. And what had been the problem was that the people who were left in Judah and the surrounding areas had bought hook, line, and sinker into such a thing. And so they don't tell a lie in the first two verses when they show up and say, hey, we've been worshiping your God for years, just in the way that we want and amongst others. We've been worshiping with almost no distinction, almost no holiness, almost no interest in keeping or upholding the law, but nonetheless, we believe in your God. Here's what's so incredible about this when we think about this in our context. I think you can draw such sharp and devastating comparisons to what the American church looks like today. Because I think you can see in and amongst churches and church people a great deal of stated belief, stated worship, stated following of God. And then you look and you see almost no distinction in the way that Christians live and non-Christians live. Divorce rate amongst Christians and non-Christians, virtually identical. The amount of infidelity and scandal and abuse amongst Christians and non-Christians, almost identical. The lack of generosity, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, the lack of generosity, the lack of sacrificial giving amongst Christians and non-Christians, almost identical. Almost none. That's identical. But we do a good job lying about it. The lack of honesty amongst Christians and non-Christians, almost identical. The sexual immorality, the use of pornography among men, both within and outside of the church, almost identical. The problem, the thing that the world looks at and sees that is so painful and pitiful and awful about the church is that it doesn't stand with any distinction. There's no holiness. It's not that you state something, it's that nobody walked out a distinction living in a life of worship to the Lord, and so you look to the church and you see a whole lot of the same things that you look outside of the church and see. And so here, Zerubbabel is approached and finds an opportunity before him. Great task in front of him. Not enough resources, not enough people, and now volunteers to come and help. And yet, here's what he says. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the head of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Don't miss those words. Nothing in common with us. Zerubbabel recognizes that what it looks like to worship the Lord means that there is a holiness, a distinction in doing what God has commanded of your life and not compromising your integrity, compromising your godliness for the sake of efficiency. And here's what we see over and over and over again in our culture amongst believers, amongst followers of Jesus, is a willingness over and over to sacrifice what is right and holy and good and godly for the sake of what makes sense and what is efficient. Amen? Let me give you an example before you agree or disagree with me. But frequently I worked at a bank years ago, and in doing so, watched men who would profess Christ, men and women who profess Christ, who would do things that sacrifice their integrity, knowing that if they were able to do this and justify it, they would get a promotion so that they would have a position of greater authority so that they could do what is right. Amen? Happen? Happens all the time. In fact, we convince ourselves that if we were to just lie about this one thing, it would really give us the opportunity and the credibility to get into a position where we would do something better and we would do something that has more integrity, and it would allow us to really just get ahead. And so maybe it's not the right thing to do, but it's the efficient thing to do. It happens all the time. One of the places that we used to see it all the time working with, when we first got out of school and Whitney and I were first married, we were working with young adults, it's 18 to 30 year olds. And especially among the females, 18 to 30 year olds, who were trying to live for the Lord, what would happen is they would meet a guy who was not a follower of Jesus, and they would go, "Yeah, but if I could just do this and maybe we date and maybe we get married, and then I could live in such a way that I could convince him that this is true. And so I know the Bible says that we shouldn't be yoked together because we're unequal, but if I could just give that up for a little bit and not be distinct and not be holy so that we could bring this together." And over and over and over again, you see a culture of believers, a culture of people who profess Jesus and then are willing to sacrifice, to give up what is true, what is right, what is told to us to do for the sake of what ultimately is going to get us ahead. And Zerubbabel chooses not to, recognizing to worship in holiness means upholding godly distinction from the world's sin, even when it means sacrificing efficiency. It means holding a distinction of the things of this world, the broken and wrong things of this world, even when it might cost you something. In fact, if we say holiness is a distinction, a set apart nature for the purposes of God in your life, then one of the ways you can know, you can see as a marker of holiness, is that it is very likely to cost you something. You want to live a life of holiness? There's going to be a cost. There's always going to be a cost. In fact, you see it here in the rest of the response of these people after they come to Zerubbabel. And he says, no, you don't have anything in common with us. It says the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. That's literally weakened their hands. You remember early on in this account that when the people were encouraging those who went, the word is strengthened their hands. Now these people come, it says they weaken their hands, they discourage them, they frighten them from building, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all of the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. That for years now, the purpose, the kind of stated task of these people was, let's find some ways to stop them from continuing on from building this temple because they won't build it with us. Now, here's a sidebar, but how do you know if your kind of desire to be holy, desire to do what is good and right is something that is a God-glorifying desire or a self-glorifying desire? Well, one of the ways would be that you look at the way that these people react and not rejoicing in the fact that the temple to the God that they just stated they worshiped is still being built, but rather that they'll do anything in their power to stop it because ultimately it was never about God's glory. It's always about our glory. It's always about them. Right? Here's the thing in the church that looks so ugly at times is when Christians decide to do good things so that they can be seen doing good things. When we decide that we'll do something that looks right so that people will go, wow, that's impressive. Here's what's going on. We worship that God. Let us help you build the temple. Only about their glory, not about God's. And so when they can't participate in the way that they want to, that would have been against the law and against the command, they respond by weakening the hands, by trying to frustrate the people of God, by trying to stop it. And in and of that, what you see over and over and over again in the scriptures and what's shown to us here in Ezra, and we'll kind of finish with this thought, is if you desire to live a life of holiness, here's what you can be promised. You're going to face opposition. It's not going to be easy. And not only that, but Jesus doesn't want you to withdraw from it. Jesus in John chapter 16 says, these things I've spoken to you that you may have peace because in the world you have tribulation. But then he says, take courage because I've overcome the world. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he actually prays that the world, though they will hate the disciples, hate the followers of Jesus, that he doesn't want them out of the world, but that they would just be delivered from Satan because he's sending them into the world. So not only will we face opposition, but he says, don't run away from it, but rather that you would go into it, taking courage, knowing that he has overcome the world. And if that's all well and good, the question I have is this, maybe to go slightly more personal, and perhaps you've wondered this at some time, maybe you're wondering this right now, but in thinking about what holiness looks like, what it looks like to be distinct, what it looks like to be righteous, to do what is right before God, for the sake of his purposes in our lives. The question that I repeatedly come back to is, how can I be a holy nation? How can I be a people for God's own possession? How can I be a royal priesthood or a chosen race? Those are the terms that God uses in Exodus 19 that Peter reiterates in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, that's what you are, believer. But I ask, how could I be that when I know my life better than any new you know me? And I know the sin, and I know the stains, and I know the brokenness, and I know the wrong. You see, the reality is each one of us looks in a mirror and knows that what we're supposed to be is not what we are. You see, I think the reason that there's a lack of distinction, a lack of holiness in God's church doesn't have to do with intentions. I think by and large we intend to live righteous lives, and yet we don't. And so how do we move forward in holiness all the while knowing that you and I are sinful and broken people? I think the Bible answers it this way. It says that Jesus was one who knew no sin, that he was free from the stain of sin, that he was the one who came to earth who truly lived in holiness, the one that was entirely set apart, the one who was entirely distinct, the one who was entirely free from the stain and death and sting that is sin, from any wrongdoing. And then it says this, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That what the theological term for it is imputed righteousness, that Jesus takes his righteousness, that he takes his holiness, and he gives it to us through his work on the cross, that when Jesus dies on the cross, he absorbs the wrath of God due toward sin, toward you and I, and gives us in exchange his righteousness, his holiness. He imputes it. He gives it to us. So ultimately, it has to start and end with this. What does it look like to worship God in holiness? It looks like a continuous turning to Christ. It looks like a faith in Jesus. It looks like you not trusting in your own ability to be righteous, not trusting in your own ability to be holy, not trusting in your own ability to do well, but rather to recognize the one who did it for you, that he came and gave it to you. I want to pray, and then we're going to invite our young people in to witness as we take the Lord's Supper. Pastor Dave's going to come and officiate the Lord's Supper for us. And as we do, that it would be a time that we remember and rejoice in the holiness of God, in the fact that Jesus, in his holiness, in his righteousness, came and shed his blood and broke his body for us. And so I ask you to pray with me, and then we're gonna invite our young people in. And I'll tell you that the Bible gives fair warning about how we would partake in the Lord's Supper and it being a remembrance of the work of Christ. And so many of our kids have not given their life to Jesus. And so if you have a child, it's at your discretion. But if they don't know Christ, we tell you not to have them take the Lord's Supper. But we think it's important for them to be in here to witness those ordinances of the church. All right, so pray with me, and then I'm going to ask Pastor Dave to come up, and we'll continue to worship.